People of God, I am so very deeply moved that Dr. Joel Beakey can preach the Word of God to us today. To say that I'm deeply moved is kind of a Scottish way of saying I'm excited. This man and his ministry is very dear to me, and I'm so thankful to the Lord that he can be with us today. Also, his Queen Mary is with us, and I will not embarrass her, of course, by standing, but she's sitting next to another queen in our congregation this morning. So, Dr. Beakey is what we would call the senior minister of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and I could go on, but I don't think that I will. He is an humble servant of the Lord, and we honor the servant, but we give the glory to God. And so the way in which we can best welcome this man into the pulpit is the way in which we always want to welcome the minister into the pulpit, by hearing Christ himself preach his word through the proclamation that we are about to hear and involve ourselves in. Dr. Beakey, we're so grateful for you.
Well, I'm very, very grateful to be in your midst this morning, and to have the privilege of bringing you God's precious word, and very grateful for my dear brother, David McWilliams, and his wife, and for the wonderful hospitality they've shown us, and friendship in the Lord. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read to you verses 12 through 20, and while you're turning there, I hope it's also fitting that I bring you the warm greetings of our flock, the Heritage Reform Congregation of Grand Rapids, that is with you in spirit today and with us, but also the warm greetings of Puritan Reform Theological Seminary. We covet your prayers, and we covet fellowship in the Lord. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. All of us live by hope. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you put all your hope in this life. You get some satisfaction out of life due to God's common grace. But ultimately, the Bible says your hope is vain. Because if you don't know Christ, you will perish in that hope. And all your hopes will die with you when you die. But if you're a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you build your hope on a different foundation. You build your hope on the sure, unchanging rock foundation that Christ, as you heard last Lord's Day, is risen from the dead. And that makes all the difference. Some 44 years ago now, when I first became a theological student, the very first assignment I was given as a student was to go and teach a class of 4- and 5-year-olds. And I went, and I never taught anything in my life, and I was scared. But as I was teaching, I had to teach this lesson in the catechism book that they were learning from about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And while I was teaching, I asked the boys and girls this question, which was really for a theological seminary level. I said to them, why were the disciples so sad the first time Jesus left them when he died? And why were they so happy the second time when he arose and ascended into heaven and left them? And then I thought immediately, I can't believe I asked this question of 4-year-olds. But there was a little boy in the front, and he was just going like this with his hand. So I said, yes? And he said, because the second time Jesus was alive. I said, wow, that's better than I was going to answer. You see, that's it. The second time he's alive, that makes all the difference in Christianity. He is risen from the dead. And that's why the apostles and disciples and followers of Jesus, after he rose from the dead, they never said hello to each other like we do, or goodbye when they left each other. When they met each other, they said, the Lord is risen indeed. When they greeted each other coming and going, it was, the Lord is risen indeed. This gives the stamp of validation to all of Christianity. This is the glory of Christianity, the confirmation of Christianity. This makes our hope not be in vain, because the Lord is risen indeed. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning by examining a few portions of 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest theological chapter in all the Bible on the resurrection. But I'm going to focus with you on verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I want to follow three thoughts with you this morning. The first is this: a momentary yet miserable hope. A momentary yet miserable hope. Looking at a little bit at verses 12 through 18. Secondly, we'll spend most of our time here, a magnificent yet moderate hope. And then verses 19 and 20. And then thirdly, just briefly in conclusion, an unmovable yet moving hope. And we'll go to the end of the chapter for that. So a momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, an unmovable yet moving hope. Now, the Corinthian Christians did not deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But as Paul says in the opening part of 1 Corinthians 15, there were hundreds of witnesses, above 500, of which more than half are presently alive, so that means at least 251 among them, who saw Jesus risen from the dead. So it's really undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead. But the Corinthian Christians had a lot of trouble believing that we, as believers, would also rise from the dead. Had a hard time believing in the general resurrection of the dead. And why? Well, because they were influenced by Greek philosophy, particularly Plato. They were Platonistically inclined, if I may say that. And Plato had taught that your spirit was basically good inside of you, and your body was the bad thing, the evil thing, And so when you die, it's like a bird being let out of its cage. Your spirit is let out of the cage of your body, and you're set free. So the resurrection of the body, to Plato, was a very bad thing. It was like putting you back in prison, putting you back in a cage. And so that Jesus arose from the dead when he was perfect, well, that they couldn't deny. So many had seen it. But that we would rise, they were not at all persuaded. And so, unlike many philosophers today, they believed that though the body perished, the soul was immortal. And they thought the greatest thing that could happen to us was that we would just serve God forever with our souls only. The body is irredeemable. Now, Paul comes along and he says, I want to tell you the consequence of your believing like Plato when it comes to our body. He says in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? In other words, if you do not believe in a physical resurrection and you deny that the saints will once receive a body like Christ, then Christ has not been raised. For he's the head of the body, and believers are members of the body. You can't sever the head from the body. Christ is raised, then you will be raised as well. So if you're not raised, then really Christ is not raised, and all those hundreds of witnesses are wrong. But furthermore, Paul says, the absence of the hope of the bodily resurrection is really the absence of all true hope of salvation. Look at verses 14 and 15. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. If Christ is not raised, then there's no gospel to preach to the lost, Paul is saying. There's no gospel of salvation, there's no deliverance from death, and there's no eternal life. If Christ is not raised, we have no message of forgiveness, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life at all. We have only a momentary, miserable hope, which will not carry over into eternity. So, Christ's resurrection, that is proof positive that Jesus and his righteousness has been accepted by the Father. If Christ is not raised, the sin question is not settled. The devil's not defeated. Atonement's not made. There's no salvation for lost sinners. Our preaching is nothing but a lie. Your faith is vain. Everything about Christianity then is an empty hoax. You trust nothing but a bruised reed. You'll be deceived in the end. And Paul goes on further, comes to verse 18. He says, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If Christ be not raised, all those relatives that you had die who were believers before you, they've all been deceived as well. He can't be our Savior. He can't be our Redeemer. Everything is in vain. Everything is in vain. We are of all people, he goes on to say, most miserable. We believers are the most pitiable and unhappy people in the world, for we have placed all our hope upon the Savior's redemptive work in vain. We've given up the world with all its pleasures and follies and friendships in vain. We've exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, the persecution of the world in vain. We've been chastised by God in vain. We've been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We've fought against the world and Satan and our own indwelling sin in vain. We've prayed in vain. It's all in vain if Christ be not risen from the dead. And if Christ be not risen from the dead and we not be risen and be totally redeemed in soul and body and be presented to him on that great day, in the full man, totally redeemed. If that's not true, Christianity is just a colossal mistake. And of all people, then we are to be the most pitied, for we're going to lose both this world and the world to come. And we have no future. In vain we've counted all things loss except for the excellency of Christ. In vain we've denied ourselves and crucified our flesh. In vain we've been oppressed. In vain we've hoped and believed. But you notice in verse 19, Paul is setting this up for a great climax. He says, if these things were not so. But he goes on to say, doesn't he? But now. Oh, I love that word now, don't you? But now, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. So everything is true. We have a magnificent hope. A magnificent hope. Now we of all people are the most happy and the most hopeful, for God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now preaching is full of power and comfort and meaning and truth and purpose and fulfillment, because Christ is risen from the dead. Now, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are alive in him and just awaiting the resurrection of the body. Now, nothing of Christianity is in vain. Now, all our sins are forgiven. They're all buried in Jesus' empty grave. This resurrection turns everything around, just like it turned the women and the disciples around when they discovered that Jesus was alive and their hopes were in Paris. Everything was true and vital and real. The resurrection of Jesus is the amen of all the promises of God. It's the validation of everything he did on Calvary. It puts the stamp of victory on Christianity. His resurrection is the V-Day of Christianity. And so I want to look with you at some of these. I call it a diamond. It's a beautiful, glistening diamond, the resurrection. You turn it one way or another, and the diamond just glistens and with brightness and glory and beauty from several different perspectives. Let me just mention four or five of them. First of all, we have a magnificent, through the resurrection, a magnificent Christ-centered hope. Why is resurrection, why is Christianity, why is everything of the Bible so true? It's because Christ is risen indeed. It's because the tomb was empty on resurrection day. I've had the privilege of being in Israel three times, and two times we've had the same guide. He's a man now in the 70s. He's a very God-fearing man, grew up in Minnesota. He's teaching now. People in all kinds of languages in Israel, and he takes them out to the land and explains things to them. He's such a godly man and so knowledgeable about Israel. So many facts and edifying thoughts brim from this man. He's just a great, great, wonderful guide. But I'll never forget the first time when we came to the empty tomb, and there's a door there, you know, and it pulls open. And on the outside of the door, it says, he is not here, for he is risen. And he looked at us and he said, now you've come all the way to Israel. And I want to tell you, what's written on that door is the greatest thing you'll ever see in Israel. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. This is what makes it all true and all real. This is a Christ-centered hope. Death has lost its sting. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. Satan is trodden underfoot because Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Praise God he's not here. Praise God he's risen from the dead. I wonder, have you ever cried that out in your life when you've come by faith to the empty tomb? This is what the women and the disciples should have cried out when they saw that the grave clothes and the empty tomb. They should have said, and you should say with me today, Jesus is alive. Every stone is rolled away. Redemption is accomplished. Eternal life is secured. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Debt is canceled. God's amen on his son's work has resounded throughout the universe. Christianity is objectively, certifiably real and true. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a Christ-centered hope. And this Christ-centered hope, objectively in Christ, guarantees us subjectively in our consciences that we will be raised from the dead as true believers and be brought to ultimate conformity to Christ in glory, so that we will be like him, as John says. That thought is just so overwhelming. I mean, it should bring tears to our eyes every time we think of it. Like Jesus, me, sinful me, still struggling with sin? Yes. All our sin clothes will be left in the grave as well. And we will be raised pure and clothed with the white robe of his righteousness without a single speck of dirt or filth or sin. We'll no more have to say, evil is present with me. We will be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. As pure as he is pure, he'll see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel. What a day. What a glorious day the day of judgment will be. And I'll stand before my judge, who's my Savior and my Redeemer and my Lord and my all and in all, and the one who made me fit for heaven, who justified me, who sanctified me, who made me pure and holy, and who brought me spotless without spot and wrinkle into his presence. It's all because of him. And I'll take the crown he puts on my head, and I'll take it back off my head, and I'll throw it at his feet, and I'll say, not unto us, O Lord, be honor and glory, but unto thee be all glory given. Resurrection is all about Jesus and the benefits we receive from him through that resurrection to glorify him forever. But also, it's a Christ-centered hope, because ultimately, it leads to heaven. And in heaven, Jesus will be the centerpiece of everything. He'll be the center person of everything. You know, John puts it so beautifully, doesn't he? He says, all the saints will be around the throne of the Lamb, and the Lamb will be lifted up. Every eye will be upon him, of that massive sea of redeemed people, millions of people. He'll be in the eyesight of everyone. He'll be lifted up. Samuel Rutherford said it so beautifully. Where there are thousand heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus would be the center of them all. And so we'll bask in his smile. We'll worship at his feet. We'll feast in his presence. We'll bathe in his glory. We'll delight in his communion. It will all be about Jesus and resurrection, you see, points us to that day as we live here in the now, not yet. But we anticipate it because he is, as that four-year-old said, alive, alive forever. And so the but now gives us a magnificent hope because it centers on Jesus. Secondly, the resurrection gives us a magnificent conscience hope. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not just the objective cornerstone of our salvation. It is also the subjective hope of our conscience. The Holy Spirit, when he saves a sinner, isn't that true? He usually leads us to that hope by first convicting us of our own hopelessness, of showing us our sin, and may I say it this way, making room in us for the need for Jesus in his humiliation, in his dying power on Calvary, and in his resurrection power by which he lives at the right hand of the Father and ministers to us. And he then shows us how miserable we are outside of Jesus. He shows us how poor, how wretched, how naked we are in ourselves. And we learn what it really means to be unconverted. When he begins to convert us, we learn how miserable we are without Christ, and we learn that to be without Christ is to be without holiness, to be without righteousness, to have no Savior for eternity, to be without an advocate to plead our case, to be without a mediator between God and us. To be without Jesus is to be under the curse of the law and under the wrath of God Almighty. And we cry out, give me Jesus, else I die. We feel the sentence of death in our soul. We're brought to a crossroads where either Christ must justify us or we must burn in hell forever. But the resurrection, realized in our conscience, changes all of that. Because he's been raised from the dead. And when I put all my trust in him by the grace of the Spirit, you see, my salvation then is entirely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's been totally paid for by Christ and accepted by God the Father. And so when God the Father looks upon me, it's like David when he looked down upon poor lame Mephibosheth lying at his feet expecting to die because the blood of Saul was running in his veins. He said, "Fear not, Mephibosheth, for I made a covenant with Jonathan that I would befriend Jonathan's heirs." And when God the Father looks down from his throne at us poor sinners who deserve hell and death and nothing more, he says, "Fear not, sinner, for I've made a covenant with the greater Jonathan, even my son. He's paid the whole price of your salvation. And I've raised him from the dead," which means I've accepted that price. In him, you are safe and secure. In him, your conscience can be at peace. That's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. You know, in the Middle East, there was a custom. They didn't do like stores do today, you know, where the little stickers on everything you buy in a store tells you the price. Or what they did was, when you were in a store in the Middle East in ancient times and you wanted to buy an article, You wrote your price that you wanted to pay on a little slip of paper, and you laid it on that article, and then you kind of walked away, and the store owner had his eye on you, and he'd walk over, and he'd look at the price, and if he picked up the paper and raised it up, that meant he accepted your price. If he just looked at the price and walked away, it was unaccepted. And some scholars think that that's the word that was used here in Greek. He has been raised up for our justification. It's like the Father came by and looked at what his son had done, and he raised him up, saying, "I've accepted the price. My son has paid the whole price, the total price of your sin. There's not one penny for you to pay. The offer is accepted." And so the resurrection is the cornerstone of our salvation. It's God's validation on what his son did on Good Friday. So there's nothing left for you to do. And when you try to add something to what the son has done, that's actually an insult to God. Have you ever tried to give a close friend something or give anybody something and they just won't accept it without adding something themselves? And you say, no, I just want to give this to you. And they say, "No, I want to do something for you in return." No, I want to just give this to you. And you're offended that they don't want to receive it. You see, my friend, if you're not saved, that's, God is offended. You won't go to hell in the end just because you've sinned. You go to hell ultimately because you refuse to repent of your sins, because you refuse to believe in God's Son, you refuse to receive the accepted price of salvation, that it's all paid for, it's all done in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for you to do but to receive it by Spirit work faith. That's why Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns?" Well, the law condemns me, my sin condemns me, Satan condemns me. No, says Paul. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's why we're not condemned. It's all because of him, his death, his resurrection, his intercession. And so, because he's alive, we miserable creatures are set free in our consciences, and we overflow with this magnificent, joyous hope in Jesus Christ, which more than compensates for all our losses and sufferings in this life because we're Christians. All our sufferings are but trivial compared to the glory that shall be revealed hereafter. And then thirdly, consider with me that this resurrection hope is magnificent because it's a corporate hope. It's a corporate hope. You know, Jonathan Edwards makes a lot of this in one of his sermons. I wish I had time to read you a few quotations of it. But basically what Edwards says is this. Imagine you're sitting all alone in church this morning. This service would have an entirely different pathos about it, wouldn't it? If you're the only one here. Now this church is filled, packed. And you feel people around you. You feel, you know, if you've been a member here for a number of years, you know a lot of people sitting in these pews. You know their hopes. You know their fears. You know their spiritual experiences. You fellowship with one another. And when you come to worship God, yes, you come ultimately for the vertical relationship, but you also get solidified in your horizontal relationship. And there's something beautiful about the corporate hope that resides in the people of God in every local church. Now multiply that times millions, and that's what heaven is like. Only there everyone is perfect and no one has any sin at all. One time I had an opportunity to sing at one of those large conferences of 20-some thousand people, 20,000 ministers, men. Have you ever heard of 20,000 voices singing together, male voices singing together to God? It sends shivers up and down your spine. But it's nothing compared to heaven. Do you understand? When you get to heaven, there will be this recognition of one another, and everyone will be perfect. I mean, even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything, and they'll be absolutely perfect together, and they'll rejoice in each other, and there will be this magnificent corporate hope. No one will be talking about any ball game or any stupid thing. They'll be all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be knighted in him, and everything will be focused on him. There'll be this wonderful corporate hope realized forever and ever in glory. This is amazing. You sit down. Imagine sitting down at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and talking about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Imagine just meeting old friends that you've never had enough time to really converse with, and you talk about what Jesus has done in your life, and you share how imagine this man in glory, and you coming to him and telling him things that his sermons have done for you, and how he and you will praise Christ together. The corporate hope of the people of God is far too underestimated. As Edwards says, thus the church of Christ, toward whom and in whom are the emanations of all Christ's glory and the communications of all of Christ's fullness, is called the fullness of Christ, as though he were not in his complete state without his corporate bride, like Adam without Eve. Jesus experiences his own fullness when his entire corporate bride is with him, the millions that no man can number in heaven, and he can turn to his Father and say, here am I, and all those whom thou hast given me. Not one chair is empty in heaven. What a beautiful corporate hope. And then there is this wonderful corporeal hope. That's the old-fashioned word theologians use for physical, corporeal hope. That our bodies will be raised and reunited with our soul. Edwards says it like this. He says, when our bodies are raised, he says, the bodies of the unsaved will want to shrink away, and they don't want their soul to come into their body, because they know as soon as that soul comes in the body, at the moment of the resurrection, they'll be crying out to the mountains and hills to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But the souls of the godly coming with Christ on the great day will take wings and fly eagerly into their bodies so that the whole man, soul, and body can glorify God forever. Well, in this chapter, you know, Paul, more than anywhere else in the Bible, it's so beautiful. If you just turn with me to it a moment, look at verse 42. He gives us four ways in which this corporeal hope, this physical hope, will be evident in the great day. He says first in verse 42, our bodies will be sown in corruption and be raised in incorruption. I mean, think of that alone. As I speak to you this morning, I'm dying. I'm dying. Your bodies are dying right now. Our teeth get cavities. Our eyes grow dim. Our hearing fails us. There's an inevitable process of deterioration at work in every cell in our bodies that is remorselessly going on until we die. Paul says in heaven there'll be no deterioration. Our bodies will be imperishable, incorruptible, will be rejuvenated beyond the reach of sickness and injury and death. Imagine that, a body with no pain, no disease, no weakness, never grow old after millions and millions and millions of years. Number two, look at verse 43. Our body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. One of the most difficult things for a minister is to be at the casket and have to lead a funeral and have family members around you when the person in the casket died as an unbeliever. It's really hard to know what to say. And sometimes the relatives, especially if they're believers, they feel the awkwardness of the moment. And then one of them will blurt out something like this: well, doesn't he look good? And then you really don't know what to say, because no one looks good in a casket. No one looks good. A casket contains the poor, weak, wasted shell of someone who's been ravaged by disease, and the wages of sin are death. We weren't created to die. And if you look at poor, dead flesh that will decay to dust, you have to say, our bodies are sown in dishonor. Paul, you're right. But Paul says, no, we're raised also in glory. Our bodies will be radiant and healthy and full of life. The righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13 says. Our culture put so much emphasis on our physical appearance. But in that day, C.S. Lewis said, our physical appearance will be so beautiful, so handsome, so radiant, that if we were still in our fleshly state, we would fall down and worship one another. Because God will make the body so strong, so glorious, so magnificent, that we'll be able to worship Him in that body with everything that is within us forever and ever. Then number three, verse 43, our bodies are sown in weakness, they are raised in power. I mean, we're so weak. It's amazing. One little germ can enter into the body of the strongest man here and he's flat on his back. Our bodies are sown in weakness. We get fatigued easily. We get weary easily. We need sleep. We're stressed. We can't cope. Our energy drains away because of problems in people. Or we have some disability in our body. No, says Paul, that day, raised in power. Our body will never have a need, even for a moment. Our bodies will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. And every injury, weakness will be forever done. I preached about heaven once in Northern Ireland. I was asked to do 10 sermons for a conference on the love of God. And I did the 10th sermon on the love of God in heaven. What a glorious theme. But anyway, there was a woman and she came up to me afterward to shake my hand. And she was so stooped over that the top half of her body was just like parallel with the ground. And she had two canes. She's walking along just like this. And she came to me and I didn't quite know how I'd shake her hand. And she then lifted slowly her body up. And she lifted the one cane all the way above her. And I just watched her. I didn't know what she was doing. And she said, "No need for this up there." And she put it down. And then she lifted the other one up, slowly, slowly. She got it all the way up. She said, "Nor this one. I will be perfect." So that's it. That's it. No infirmity at all. Forever perfect in body. And then Paul gives a capstone in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Many people misunderstand this text, by the way. The word spiritual here in Greek, really, it really should be a capital S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. It means that our body will not be spiritual, invisible, but it will be so dominated by the Holy Spirit that it will be perfectly suited to the environment of heaven. Our bodies will be the servants of our spirits in heaven. Body and spirit, body and soul together will enable us to serve and worship God perfectly. And so the word spiritual here really means this. Our bodies will be totally submissive to the Spirit of God, so that we'll enter into that freedom of which Augustine spoke when he said, "We not only will not sin, but we will not be able to sin." So that our security in heaven will be greater than our security was in the first Adam pre-fall, when we were created perfectly good, but still with a possibility of sinning. In heaven, you will be like Jesus, and we call it the doctrine of impeccability. It is impossible for Jesus to sin because we're in him. What a glorious spiritual body we will have, dominated by the Holy Spirit. So this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption, Paul says in verse 53, so that we will ever be with the Lord. Now, last thing here. Consider the resurrection's comparative hope. Comparative hope. What Paul is doing in this chapter is he's contrasting our earthly hopes, which are great when we're Christians, but the hope of glory is much greater yet. As I said, we live in the now, not yet. I'm sure your pastors made you familiar with that phrase. Now, in principle, we're saved, but we're not yet what we will one day be. And all the troubles that we experience with Satan, the tempting world, our old nature, tears and sorrow, ill health, ill treatment from others, it will all pass away when we get to heaven. And we'll never fear again temptation or death or falling or bringing shame on our Savior's name or departing from the faith in any way. There'll be the absence of all sadness and the presence of glorious happiness forever. That great theologian, Robert Haldane, the very last words he spoke as they thought he was dying and they thought he was beyond reach, suddenly he sat up in his bed at the very end. And he just said, "Forever with the Lord." And he sunk back on his pillow and died. Forever with the Lord. There's nothing to be compared to it. We cannot imagine what it would be like. It's beyond our comprehension. But heaven will be a place of perfect worship, perfect service to God, perfect reigning with Christ, perfect fellowship with the saints, perfect education about God and His truth, perfect rest, perfect everything. And even I will be perfect, and you will be perfect there. You know, Spurgeon said to a woman who couldn't find a good church on earth, he said, "Are you looking for a perfect church?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore." But there in heaven, perfect people will join a perfect utopian church, and it will always be perfect forever in Jesus. As Spurgeon's friend said, Roland Hill, a great pastor, he said, "If an unholy man were to be given entrance and somehow get into heaven, he would feel like a hog in a flower garden." You see, heaven will be pure and clean. There'll be no infirmity there. Edwards said, "Heaven will be a world of love. Everything will be love. And there'll be no end to that love. Spurgeon said it's like a little fish coming into an ocean and being afraid that he's going to drink the ocean dry. And Spurgeon said, drink away, little fish. You can drink forever. You'll never drink the ocean dry. Heaven will be like that. Love, love, abounding love, ever-flowing love, overflowing love, outgushing love, flowing all from the heart of the Father. There's a river that makes glad the streams thereof, the city of God. Perfect love forever and forever. An ocean of love without shore and without bottom. And yet, in all this magnificent hope, we moderate our hope in this world because all that we do in this world falls short of that life to come. Here we struggle with sin. Calvin put it this way, cross-bearing crucifies us to the world and the world to us. So on the one hand, we really enjoy this present life and we see that everything good in it comes to us from Christ. On the other hand, we say, it's not what I will be. This life is always a straining after a better heavenly life. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. And so Calvin says, as magnificent as our hope is here, it's tempered by our remaining sin. And so we need Christ-like moderation. We need to understand that here we have prudence, here we have modesty. We're not giddy with our hope. We remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We remember we're only stewards in this world. We remember that God has called us to Himself and to His service, and that we have shortcomings on every side, that we should not expect all our joy in this present life. Yes, we're joyous, but it's in moderation because we're still struggling with sin. But one day, it will be a hope without moderation. It will be hope realized, hope true, hope certain forever and ever. And therefore, we don't expect everything in this life. We know in this world, as one old Puritan puts it, God feeds us with a spoonful at a time, which is sweet and delicious. But in the world to come, he said, God will feed us with a ladle that will overflow in heaven. Perpetually, we'll be able to say, my cup overflows. Now that leads me to the conclusion of chapter 15. I want you to look at the last verse now for a moment. It's a very strange verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? You've been talking for 57 verses about the resurrection, and now you're talking about our daily work in the last verse? What do you mean? Well, what Paul is doing is he's taking the entire doctrine of resurrection and he's making a practical pastoral application for daily life. He's saying, the Lord is risen indeed. Now, don't sit back and wait for God to apply the resurrection power of His Son, but you go out and you abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. So, Christ's resurrection does not call us to passivity, it calls us to activity. But the interesting thing is this seeming paradox here. He's saying, be unmovable, and right behind it he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be always moving. Hence my third and final thought, which I'll be brief as a conclusion, an unmovable yet moving hope. You see, we're unmovable because we're fixed in Christ. We're solid as a rock. Our hope is like a rock. Nothing is in vain in the Christian life because Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. We are connected to the rock of salvation. We are unmovable. But because we're unmovable, we should always be moving, always be active, for the Lord. We must be motivated by the immovable Christ, the immovable resurrection, the immovable hope to be actively working for the Lord. Because it's our unmovable hope that puts wind in our sails and enables us to navigate the seas of this life. It gives us strength and hope-filled expectation. It makes us want to be about the business of the King. We want to aim for our Father's glory, for the edification of the saints, for the salvation of the lost. So we've got much to do in this world. You see, many people have no sense of direction, no future in this life. They don't know what to do. So they talk about things like killing time. Killing time? Time is the most precious commodity we have in this world. A Christian looks at every unconverted person and says, that's a mission field for me. By my walk of life, by my conversation from my lips, I want to reach that person. I've got so much to do. I wish I could talk to everyone in the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to abound in the work of the Lord, not just when I'm a minister, but any Christian, you see. I can't just live killing time. I have a message for everybody on this earth, every friend, every enemy, every person I meet. I want to tell them Christ was crucified for sinners. He's raised for our justification. He'll come again at the end of the age. You need to be ready. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. So if this is your unmovable hope, you're going to be busy. Busy in prayer. You're going to be busy talking to others. You're going to be busy in wanting to live a life to the glory of God. It's unmovable, but it makes us moving all the way until the ultimate day when we can finally rest forever. So believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the resurrected Lord of glory, so that you may live in hope today, active hope today, and live in eternal hope, secure hope forever in the world to come. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We thank Thee for the resurrection of the dead. We thank Thee for that great transition in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Lord, we put all our hope in that. And we know that that hope will never perish. And so we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for all that Thou didst go through, all that Thou didst go through to pay for our sin and to be raised from the dead. And we thank Thee, Father, for giving Thy Son and for, on that resurrection morning, lifting up Him up and saying, I've accepted the payment. And we thank Thee, Holy Spirit, for working these things out in our heart and making room in our souls, not only for a humiliated, suffering, dying Savior by which we live, but also for a living, exalted Savior by which we die daily to our own righteousness and live unto His. Thank Thee so much, Triune God, for our salvation. And do remember those in our midst who do not yet know Thee. Lord, work mightily in them. Use even the sermons this day, but use especially the faithful preaching of this dear pastor from week to week, and use this church as a means for their eternal salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, for Thy own glory. Amen.